Great. Well, good evening, everybody. This is Shmuel Plotzker here in Cincinnati, Ohio. It's my great pleasure to be able to be with you again this evening. We are here in Gulf Manor Synagogue, which I serve as chairman of the board and director of programming. We've created the School of Jewish Studies and this class, a book club in-depth study of the book Eim Abanim Smecha by Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, Hashem Yikom Damav, is one of the three classes that we give here at Gulf Manor Synagogue. A little bit about me. I was raised, in England. I spent some time there, too. I was bred and buttered on the Lower East Side of Manhattan. I went to Tiferes Yerushalayim. I had the great schus of davening for Moshe Feinstein every morning from fifth grade and on. And it stays with you. It really does. From Michael Berenbaum Zatzal, live and be well, Reb David Feinstein. There's a Kol dinner tonight in New York City, which I'm sad to be missing, but that's the way it is. I got to get in there more often. Lower East Side, Tiferes Yerushalayim. I went to NYU, and I stayed on at the yeshiva in the mornings. And then when I graduated, I had the great schus of going to Yerushalayim. I went from Tiferes Yerushalayim to Yerushalayim. I went to Jerusalem, Israel. I went to David Chappelle College of Jewish Studies, Shiva Darche Noam Chappelle College, and I had great schus of learning Torah over there, and a wonderful yeshiva there with great rebbeim. For 2.5 years. I came back, ultimately worked a little bit, and went to law school, went to Turo Law for my GD, and Boston University for my LLM, and got admitted and began working. And ultimately, long story short, there's a lot of stuff that I'm not able to get into right now, but here in Cincinnati, and delighted to be here, but at the same time, reading this book, if there's anything that this book can do, it can really guilt you into wondering why you're still here in the Gullus when the Almighty has blessed us so much with our own land and our own state. And a couple of days we'll be celebrating the return of Yerushalayim or HaKodesh to Jewish hands. It was quite a schus to be able to live and study Torah in Jerusalem. And Yom Yerushalayim is coming up. We celebrate that here in Gulf Manor Synagogue, and hopefully you're celebrating it wherever you are. Okay, we are studying the book of Eim Abanim Smecha on page 21. If you've got the Moshe Lichtman translation, that's what we're working off of. If you don't have it yet, don't worry. I'll do the heavy lifting, and I'll do the reading and the questioning. And when the classmates and colleagues and students gather around the table, they'll be able to join us in our conversation and in our discussion. Hopefully you're enjoying where you are. And without further ado, I'm on page 21, and that's called The Author's Preface. Now, previously, prior to this, we were looking at some haskamas that Great Rabbanim wrote to other works, which Rabbi Teichtal kind of incorporated sort of into his own work, but they were not really written for his work, obviously. His work was not written until 1942, 1943, when he was on the run from the Nazis in Yimach Shemah. But now, this is his preface to his work, and so let's get right to it. He writes as follows: "My dear brothers, after presenting you the words of our brilliant and holy ancestors, you can clearly see that as early as 80 years ago, a Holy Spirit arose within our exalted and glorious anointed ones, the leaders of the generation, to return to our mother's bosom and no longer embrace the bosom of the foreigner." Of course, he's referring to those great Gedolim, Yeshua Kutner and others, who had written so beautifully about the importance of returning to the land of Israel and developing it. And so he's saying that they were, even 80 years ago, and that, of course, means in the 1860s, already there was a spirit, even among very religious Jewry, about going back to the land of Israel and developing it. Returning to our mother's bosom, he says, the land of Israel. They urged us, these rabbis urged us, to devote our strengths, our blood, and our money to the Holy Land in order to raise it from the dust, establish it, perfect it, and elevate the dignity of our king. It is well known from the Kabbalistic works that Eretz Yisrael is in the sphere of kingship, of Malchus, the highest sphere, and kingship is the mother of Israel. She awaits us and cries for us to return to her bosom. In the same vein, in the year 1900, the Hebrew calendar year 5660, in the year 1900, the Holy Gaon, our mentor of Hillel of Kalamoya, published a manifesto calling and urging our Jewish brethren to buy the land of Israel from the Ishmaelites. It was an opportune moment, for the Sultan was at war and needed money. He was willing to sell Eretz Yisrael and Transjordan and Syria for almost nothing. This holy man, Rabbi Hillel, saw this as a divine visitation, and he called out vigorously in the streets to persuade the people of Israel to swiftly redeem our king, the land of Israel, from foreign control and from the hands of the impure. He urged them to rebuild the ruins of Eretz Yisrael, to glorify the seat of our Beit HaMikdash, to restore the crown to its former glory, and to make Eretz Yisrael the most beautiful of sights, the joy of all the earth. Misos Kol Ha'aretz, based on Tehillim, chapter 48, verse 3. See there. Rabbi Hillel was the original founder of the Petach Tikva colony. I wasn't even aware of that. Truth be told, I don't even think I even got to Petach Tikva when I was living there in Israel. I guess I didn't get around as much as I should have. I really should have done a lot more traveling than I did. Whenever the Yeshiva took us in a tiyul, I went, obviously. And I did go here and there, but I didn't get around to every place. And if I could, I'd go back. I would see Petach Tikva. I'd like to see Akko and Yafo. I'd like to go and do more of Haifa and see even more of the north and spend more time in Tzfat and Tveria. If I could, that's what I would do. At all events, Rabbi Hillel was the original founder of the Petach Tikva colony. All of this is recounted in the introduction to Tosfos ben Yechiel, which is a commentary on the holy work, the Tana Devei Eliyahu, and it's written by Rabbi Hillel's son-in-law, the holy Gaon, our master Rabbi Akiva Yosef, who was himself the author of Lev HaIvri. Due to our numerous sins, however, his words fell upon deaf ears. They hovered in the air, unable to find a place in the hearts of our Jewish brethren in which to rest. Now he starts taking off the kid gloves, and he is going to take to task his fellow brethren. I'm on page 22 in the author's preface. Okay, the Orthodox Jews made silence their virtue, and they clung to the principle, quote, it is preferable to sit and do nothing. Shev al ta'aseh, sit and do nothing. And he writes, and that has always been their policy. I'm going to repeat that, because them's fighting words, friends. The Orthodox Jews made silence their virtue, and they clung to their principle, sit and do nothing, as has always been their policy. The irreligious extremists were swayed by the new era, which ushered freedom into the world. Again, I'm in the author's preface. For those of you who have the book, I'm in the author's preface. I mean, now he's talking about the non-religious extremists, who were themselves, they were enthused by the idea of going to the land of Israel, Palestine as it was called then, and building it up. The irreligious extremists were swayed by the new era, which ushered freedom into the world. And those Jews said, here I will dwell, for I have desired it. See the Pasuk in Tehillim, Kapitel 132, Psalm 132, verse 14. They expected to find tranquility here in the lands of exile, seeing that they had received equal rights like all other citizens. Now, these irreligious extremists he's talking about had initially thought that they would find peace and security in the lands of exile. In the meantime, they let our sacred mother, the land of Israel, wallow in the dirt and remain in ruins. They let her eyes become a fountain of tears to cry and lament over us, because we remain in exile and don't contemplate longing to return to her bosom and to reestablish her home. After some years passed in this new era of freedom, known as the Golden Era, hatred sprang forth against the Jews in exile. Each time it occurred in a different location, until its flames spread so greatly that it endangered the entire community. We went from bad to worse, until we reach the terribly dreadful state in which we find ourselves today. I'm on page 22 in the Lichtman translation of Ema Banim Smecha. Follow along with me if you have the Lichtman translation. That's on page 22. And we continue. During the past few decades, the irreligious have opened their eyes and recognize their mistake in thinking that they will find their heart's desire here in exile. They have seen that hostility surrounds them from all sides. In response to their love, the Gentiles hate them and persecute them without reason. And isn't that true? Isn't it the case that many of our great ones have said that if you think you're going to insinuate yourself into society and try to make yourself beloved, you'll be reminded that you don't belong, and you'll wind up being hated. Hence, they open their eyes, the irreligious ones among us, and they recognize that their hopes of finding peace and quiet here in exile are futile. The desire to return to the land of our forefathers awoke within them, and they began working towards this goal. Now, he's going to take many, many shots at the religious Jews of his day, of the days of the 1870s, 1880s, 1890s. Watch what he writes. You can see why this book is not on the recommended list in certain circles. He is literally going to be complaining and letting have it those who are in the know, those who are educated, and their leadership. He writes as follows. I'm in the author's preface.
I don't have that.
Okay. This is too good to not do in the class, so we're trying our best to do it. Let me see if I can find it. The author's preface. This is the other translation. One of our colleagues here has another translation. Okay. Let's see if we have the author's translation. The author's preface. Okay. It's not that simple to find it in a different book. Okay. All right. This might be about as good as we're going to get in this. Okay. Try this. This is more or less it on the right-hand side, right over there. That's more or less the sum and substance of what we're going to be doing together right now. Now, whether you have it in front of you or not, please listen in and jump in with whatever you've got. Here's what Rabbi Teichtal writes in his preface in this translation. Those who tremble at the word of God, however, and he's talking about the Haredim, because that's exactly how they're defined. They tremble at the word of God, a pasuk in Nach. They're chared, the Dvar Hashem. They tremble at the word of the Almighty. Those who tremble at the word of God, however, stood on the side, and they refrained from sharing in the work. They stood by their age-old claim, Sheva Al Tasa, sit and do nothing. In the meantime, these initiators, in other words, the irreligious ones, they began rebuilding our Holy Land. So may it continue and prosper, he writes. While the Orthodox Jews and the Tzaddikim stood aloof, it is clear that he who prepares prior to Shabbos will eat on Shabbos. Very famous rabbinic teaching, see Gemara Avodah Zarah, Gimel Amud Aleph. Those who prepare prior to the Shabbos will eat on the Shabbos. And since the Orthodox did not toil, they have absolutely no influence in the land, he writes. Those who toil and build have the influence, and they are the masters of the land. It is therefore no wonder that they are in control. For, like the pasuk in Proverbs 27:18 says, he who guards the fig tree will eat its fruit. If you're not going to get involved in the dirty work of planting, draining swamps, creating hospitals, paving roads, building schools, setting up society, setting up a place for people to live, creating courts, doing whatever it takes to create a functional society. If you're not going to do any of that, don't be surprised, he says, when you find yourselves on the short end of the ticket and others are in control and you're not. And he says the Haredim stood on the sideline and they sidelined themselves on purpose. Now they have been rendered sidelined and they no longer have any influence in the land. So he was writing in the mid-40s, 1942, 43. Now he writes as follows. Now what will the Orthodox say? Again, fighting words, people, fighting words. He himself is very Haredi. Now, what will the Orthodox say? Because I don't know if they will ever be able to vindicate themselves before the heavenly court for not participating in the movement to rebuild the land and for not heeding the call of these tzaddikim of the generation. These tzaddikim meaning, of course, Rabbi Yehoshua Kuttner and the other rabbis whose haskamas he had incorporated into his own book. They weren't written for his book. They're written 60, 80 years before. But he is mentioning them. He's invoking their holy names because they're on board. These tzaddikim were renowned as completely selfless, holy men of God. And all of their utterances were as complete and true as the Torah of Moshe from the Almighty. And since this awakening came from such holy mouths, they should have listened. In other words, the people, fellow Orthodox travelers, those who listened to such tzaddikim, should have listened and joined in the sacred task. Had the God-fearing religious Jews been involved in this undertaking, our Holy Land would have a completely different, more sanctified appearance and form than it has now. In truth, though, our Father in heaven desires and is pleased with the current appearance and form, as I will explain later on, he says, based on unequivocal proofs from Chazal. All agree, however, that if the Orthodox would have cooperated with and participated in the building effort, it would have been exceedingly lofty and holy. Now that they kept themselves at a distance, they should not wonder or question the situation, for they are at fault. Wow, that is a condemnation that you will not hear in many circles today. But there it is, black letters on white, written by Rabbi Teichtal, castigating his fellow Orthodox travelers for not joining in 80 years before, and 60 years before, and 40 years before, and so on. We're taking questions from the floor. If anybody out here in the class, now we've assembled our colleagues, our chaverim, if anybody has any thoughts, if you want to jump in, feel free, let me know if you want anything. If you've got anything at all to say, you'll get the floor. Rabbi Berlev, what do you have? And this time I'm going to hold it.
Right. It's not so profound, but people shouldn't be thrown off by the use of the term Orthodox. In Hungary and surrounding countries, the Orthodox meant what we call Haredi today. They were real very insulated and very, you say, kanoish, very zealous. So just we have to understand that. What I find amazing is that he said this, as bad as things were, that horrible as things were in 42 and 43, from the standpoint of the Hungarian Jews, the worst was, by far the worst, was yet to come. It wasn't until the spring of 44, it's even, amazing now. The wholesale slaughter of Hungarian Jews had not yet happened, and he's still saying what he said.
Thank you. He was discussing, you're going to see it in a few pages from now, Rabbi Teichtal is going to talk about how the horrific conditions that we find ourselves in are everywhere and there's no escaping them. And Rabbi Berlev makes an interesting point. He says, and that was like a year and a quarter before Hungarian Jewry started to get killed on a massive level. And already a year or two before that mass slaughter, he's already describing the Holocaust in the worst possible, descriptive terms, and yet it has not even come to Hungary. It really is. The Holocaust is impossible to comprehend at any level, and he was in the thick of it in the early 40s, and then in 42, 43, and he's already describing it as the worst possible thing imaginable. And in Hungary had not even gotten occupied by the Nazis then. Amazing. Thank you for the point, Rabbi Berlev. He writes as follows. He continues, jump in whenever you want. I'll do the reading, and you guys do the listening and the discussing. Here we go. Furthermore, if all of Klal Yisrael would have agreed to rebuild the land, it would have already been built up and perfected enough to absorb a large portion of the diaspora Jews. A great number of our fellow Jews who were recently killed due to our numerous sins would have been saved, for they would have already been in Israel. Who will accept responsibility for the innocent blood that has been spilled in our days. It seems to me that all of the leaders who prevented the people of Israel from joining the builders cannot cleanse their hands and say, our hands did not spill this blood. See the pasuk in Devarim, talking about how when the leaders of the generation find a corpse, a Jewish corpse, in the field, they've got to be able to, there's a ritual, and they've got to be able to say, our hands did not spill this blood, in order to be able to be, seen as holy and proper in the eyes of God. They've got to be able to be clean, got to have clean hands. This man apparently was not treated right in the town, perhaps, and he had to leave the town, and arguably he wasn't accompanied, some commentaries say, but the leaders have to be able to gather together and say, we did not spill this man's blood. Says Rabbi Teichtal, it's worth repeating, it's just the most amazing language. It seems to me that all of the leaders who prevented the people of Israel from joining the builders cannot cleanse their hands and say that pasuk, that our hands didn't spill blood. Amazing. He continues, our sages state in Tana Devei Eliyahu, this is in chapter 11, paragraphs 4 and 5, and I'm going to read it, and let me know what you think. Quote, not only Pinchas, but, and I'm on page 24, if you're following along in your book, Emor ben Esmecha, translated into English by Lichtman, or by Lichtman and follow along, page 24, on the second paragraph. Our sages state in Tana Devei Eliyahu as follows, quote, not only Pinchas, but anyone who has the ability to protest or to bring Israel back to the proper path and does not do so, all of the Jewish blood that is spilled is on his hands. As it says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 and 8, quote, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And here in brackets, when I say to a wicked person, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you don't speak to warn the wicked one concerning his way, close the brackets, that wicked one will die in his iniquity, but I will demand his blood from your hand. End quote of Ezekiel, of Yechezkel. And Tana Devei Eliyahu continues, this is so because all Jews are responsible for one another. The great Sanhedrin that Moshe set up, which included Yehoshua, Joshua, and Pinchas, should have tied iron ropes around their loins. They should have lifted their garments above their knees and gone around to all the cities of Israel, one day here and one day there. They should have taught Israel Derech Eretz in a year or two or three until the people of Israel were settled in their land, so that the Holy One's name be exalted and sanctified. They did not do so. Rather, each one entered his vineyard, his wine, and his field, and said, peace be unto you, my soul, so as not to overburden himself. End quote of Tana Devei Eliyahu. He writes, the same is true today. The leaders should have become involved in this issue and taught the children of Israel to go to the Holy Land in the spirit of the Torah. Where would we be now had this movement received the approval of all of the tzaddikim and God-fearing Jews of the previous generations and of the present? How many thousands of Jewish souls would have been saved in this way? Astonishing condemnation of the religious leadership of Jewry over the past century and a half. He continues, page 24, if you have it, good. If not, just listen, follow along. Truthfully, he says, one can judge these Orthodox Jews favorably by saying that they stood at a distance because of excessive caution. They were afraid that perhaps this movement would not be completely in the spirit of the Torah, as it should be. With all due respect, however, they overlooked the words of our pious mentor, the author of Chovas HaLevavos. In his introduction, the author of Chovas HaLevavos writes, quote, one of the components of caution is not to be overly cautious, end quote. He further states that if every person who is involved in something positive would wait silently until all of his requirements are fulfilled, no one would accomplish anything. If every person who wishes to acquire all of the positive attributes would disregard a particular one because he can't attain them all, then all of mankind would be void of goodness and lack pleasantness. The paths of goodness would be desolate, and the habitations of kindness would be abandoned. These words were written with insight and wisdom, and have indeed come to fruition regarding today's Orthodox Jews. Due to excessive caution, they kept their distance from the builders, meaning the early Zionist builders. And now we are void of goodness. The paths of goodness are desolate, and the habitation of salvation has been abandoned. We could have saved thousands upon thousands of Jews who were killed or who died unusual deaths. May God save us. The prophecy of Jeremiah has indeed been fulfilled through us. See Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 20. Quote, "My tent has been plundered, and all my cords have been broken. My children have left me and are no more." End quote. The Holy Zohar explains the verse in Bereishis chapter 32, verse 32, regarding Jacob, our forefather Yaakov Avinu. The sun rose for him, and he was limping on his thigh. Now, how do you think he's going to bring in a pasuk about Yaakov Avinu having just fought the Tsar Shalesov, this angelic being? In the Bible, in the scripture, it seems it's a man. The rabbis say it's more than just a man. It was Esav's guardian angel. He had a fight. And the fight went on throughout the night. We all know this. And so the sun rose for him, and he found himself limping on his thigh. See Genesis 32:32. So what does the Zohar do with that? Watch this. The Zohar writes as follows. While the Jews are still in exile, they suffer pain, sorrow, and numerous afflictions. When the day grows brighter for them and they enjoy peace and quiet, they will look back and feel sorrow over all of the afflictions and pains that they suffered, and they will wonder about them. Thus the verse states, "The sun rose for him." That is to say, the sun of the era of peace rose. And the words, "he was limping on his thigh," that means he felt the pain and suffering of his past troubles. See the Zohar, section 1, chapter 170b. And he continues, I'm on page 26, in the Lichtman translation of Emor ben Lismecha, "The same is true of our present exile. We don't yet know what our enemies have done to us." And he's quite right. I mean, obviously, if he's talking about this very limited idea that, you know, he's running away for his life, he has no idea what's being done to the Jewish people, let's say, I don't know, in Germany. What's being done to the Jews, let's say, I don't know, in France. How about Poland? I mean, where is he right now? He's running away for his life, and he finds himself somewhere in Europe. How does he know what's happening 100 miles away, 500 miles away? He doesn't know it. We don't yet know what our enemies have done to us. But when God assists us in attaining peace and quiet from his great afflictions, we will know better what they did to us, and the breach that has befallen us will become well known to all. May God bind up the breach of his nation and heal the wound of its blow speedily in our days, he writes. And he continues, "Have the Orthodox Jews joined those who were engaged in a sacred endeavor 60, 50, or 40 years ago, and had they inspired all of Israel to do the same, we would have found abundant relief in the land. Thousands upon thousands of Jews would have settled there and would have been rescued from death. The Orthodox would have thus fulfilled the verse in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11, quote, 'to rescue those being taken out to be put to death.'" Pasuk in Mishlei 24, 11. Any thoughts? Any comments at all? If not, we'll continue on in the reading. He continues, "However, the Orthodox opposed this undertaking, Not only did they oppose it, but they caused the simple Orthodox Jews to despise the rebuilding of the land so much that if one of them begins to speak or get enthused about it, they consider him repulsive and abominable. They all rebuke him, saying, "You're a Zionist, an abhorrent, and an abomination." Thus they have truly caused the desirable land to be despised and detested. The simple man who does not know enough Torah to decide whether this is true or not chastises those who desire to rebuild the land. He says, "You're a sinner and a Zionist," for he wants to be considered devout and pious. In this way, he defames both himself and our Holy Land. In reality, though, he is just a simpleton, someone who does not know how to ask. He cannot distinguish between his right and his left. Some of the true Torah scholars harbor a positive attitude towards the sacred endeavor. They admit to themselves the truth that our only objective must be to revive and establish the house of our lives, the land of Israel. That's the second blessing recited after the Haftarah. Beis Chayenu, to favor our land and to desire its stones and its soil. Nonetheless, these positive thoughts of these leaders remain solely in the heart. They would not dare express their thoughts in words, for they fear that they will be rebuked and considered repulsive, abominable Zionists. In this way, these zealots spread hatred and enmity throughout the Orthodox world against the group which devoted itself to building up our land to its former glory. As a consequence of this, they also caused the desirable land to be despised. They became entrapped in the sin of the spies, the Meraglim, about whom it says, in Tehillim it says, Psalm 106, verses 24 and 25, they murmured in their tents, they despised the desirable land. What was the result of the spies? They caused everlasting sorrow. Today's spies, today's Meraglim as well, have added sorrow unto sorrow, bringing us to our present situation in which we see horror after horror and weeping after weeping in the house of Israel. All of this has occurred because we despised the desirable land, as I will prove later on from the words of Chazal, page 27 in the Lichtman translation of Em HaBanim Smecha. He continues kind of smack in the middle of the page. Our master Maharam Chagiz discusses the great punishment that awaits those who slander the inhabitants of Israel. And here's what he wrote. Hashem decreed that just as, quote, all the men who have seen my glory, that's a pasuk in Bamidbar, we'll soon get to it, Book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 22, Hashem decreed that just as all the men who have seen my glory, meaning the generation of the spies, won't see the land, the same is true of future generations. Anyone who spreads an evil report about the land will be stricken and will receive the punishment of the spies. This is the meaning of the next verse. And all who provoke me shall not see it. That's Numbers chapter 14, verse 23. And that refers to the future. All who provoke me shall not see it. That refers to the future. The divine Kabbalist Rabbi Avraham Azulai, the grandfather of our master, the Chidah, he writes in his holy work, the Chesed LaAvraham, as follows. Anyone who lives in Israel is considered a tzaddik, even though it does not seem that way. For if he was not a tzaddik, the land would vomit him out. As it says, the land vomits out its inhabitants. That's a quote in Leviticus 18:25. Since the land does not vomit him out, he must be considered a tzaddik, even though he is presumed to be wicked. See Chesed L'Avraham, Ma'ayan 3, Nahar 12.
The question is, I don't know what this is their goal. He was the grandfather of the Chidah, and those that follow that opinion, but they hold that, you know, anybody who is able to remain in Eretz Yisrael, any Jew who is able to stay there, is by virtue of this principle, not a Russia. He's a tzaddik. He could be doing living a life of a barbarous, you know. And yet, if you take this as its literal word, and that is his point, it seems that these people are anything but Rishoyim, right? As you say, they're tzaddikim. Right. Otherwise, it would have been spit out, and they're not.
Right. Thank you. Okay, we continue. Hopefully everybody is still out there in phone land. I'm on page 28 in the Lichtman. And whether you have it or not, don't worry about it. We are discussing, I'm reading out loud, I'm taking questions, we're discussing. If you've already read good pieces of the book in a different translation, that's great. That enables you to jump in and discuss anything at all you want to talk about regarding what he's writing over here. Even if you're not following along word for word for word, and that's going to happen because if you don't have the same translation, that's inevitably what's going to happen. Don't worry about it. If you've already read many, many pages into the book, then you're with us, you're on the same page, and you have every right to jump in with your comments and your concerns and your questions, and we welcome them. So don't feel that you've got to be following word for word. We are reading out his preface, which is really critical. It lays the foundation for his argument. I think he's going to be coming back to it page after page after page throughout the book, castigating the leaders and, of course, raising the importance of the land of Israel to a primo position in Klal Yisrael. So whether or not you're with me in this particular book or translation, not to worry. Just follow along, listen to the reading, jump in with your questions and concerns. I continue on the top of page 28. A book called Nachala Yisrael, written by a great Torah scholar from Israel, whose name is like not given to us, cites this Chesed LaAvraham, and he adds the following. Thus it is clear that we do not properly understand the true nature of the inhabitants of Israel with our physical eyesight. For man sees what his eyes behold, while God sees into the heart. Therefore we cannot judge or degrade specific individuals, and certainly not the entire community, even those who don't find favor in our eyes or don't act in a manner befitting our nation. Amazing. Chapter 12 in that book. Even if there are people out there who are not behaving the way we think they should, it's not our job to judge them or degrade them just because they don't find favor in our eyes. And Rabbi Teichtel says, I'd like to add to this. When we see from Chazal that the Almighty is pleased by the act of today's builders, as I will demonstrate at length, God willing, in chapter 3, then it is certainly forbidden to slander them. Hence, he who is not careful to guard his tongue about this does not guard his soul from troubles. Now, that's based on Mishlei, chapter 21, verse 23. He will be included in the decree, all who provoke me shall not see it, as explained by Rabbi Moshe Chagiz above. May God protect us from them and their associates. And now, my dear friends here in the class, listen to the language that Rabbi Teichtel expresses himself with. He's going to make a confession. I hope you have it in your version of your book. I've got my dear friends, everybody's got a different book over here. And that's cool. Not to worry, because it's all good. Whether you have the old Hebrew version or a different translation, don't worry. Follow along, listen in, and listen to the words of a confession of Rabbi Teichtel. Let me read this. He writes as follows, middle of page 28 of the Lichtman, Ein Abanim Smecha. He writes, I must confess the truth and declare my sin. I too despise the rebuilding of the land because I heard unqualified statements made by many Orthodox Jews, which became firmly implanted in my heart. I didn't concern myself with this matter at all, because I was preoccupied with learning and teaching and writing volumes on the Talmud and its commentaries, as well as responses to questions regarding the Word of God. I only delved into this halacha after we suffered afflictions in this bitter exile. God enlightened me, and I saw that I and all those who opposed this movement were mistaken. I admit And I say, quote, that which I previously told you was mistaken, end quote, just like Rava and other great Talmudical sages did. See, he says, see Masoros HaShas and Shabbos 63b. When rabbis admit their mistakes, they are praiseworthy. Thank God I have no qualms about publicly expressing the truth that is in my heart. I am not afraid of any man, for I studied under a great and righteous Gedolim and was raised among the genuinely holy wise men of the generation. Thank God I also studied Torah early on and was married young. At the age of 19, I was united with the daughter of the foremost Torah scholar of the generation. Since then, Torah has never ceased from my table. I will not revoke my Torah opinion because of any gadol or rebbe of our generation, unless he debates the issues with me in the manner of Torah dialogue, using proofs from the words of Chazal. I will then concede to his words, if they are correct, but not concede if they're unfounded. God knows and can testify that I didn't write this to be boastful or arrogant. I wrote it for the sake of truth and justice, for the sake of God's glorious name, for the sake of our nation's honor, and for the honor of our holy land. Furthermore, a person without ulterior motives will not be afraid nor hesitate to say the truth. As the brilliant Rabbi Yosef Schwartz of Yerushalayim writes in the introduction to his work, Divrei Yosef, the verse states, Pasuk in Devarim, chapter 1, verse 17, don't be afraid of any man, for the judgment is God's. And Rabbi Schwartz explains, for truthful judgment is God's. And that is the determining factor. That is to say, if you're certain that your words are correct and true, don't be afraid to say them, for truth is the determinant. Similarly, the Yerushalmi recounts that Rish Lakish stated a halacha which slightly disgraced Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Rish Lakish said to him, do you think that I will refrain from relating the teachings of the Merciful One because I fear you? See Sanhedrin, chapter 2, halacha 1, or corresponding to 7b, and also see Harius, chapter 3, Mishnah 1, corresponding to 9a. Let us return to the beginning. From the time that this movement began until today, times have changed. Practically the entire order of nature has turned upside down. Events which previously took 1,000 years to unfold happen rapidly today. We are witnessing the constant and daily renewal of afflictions and misfortunes upon the people of Israel. They are cut off from all of life's vital necessities. The very ground on which they stand has been stolen away. Furthermore, the younger generation has no future here, and they all long to emigrate to another land, if they only could. But to where? All the lands are closed to them. Hence, they aspire to ascend to the land of Israel, for there is a new settlement, which needs all the manpower it can get. Now, and here's going to be wrapping up his preface. Now, if the God-fearing Orthodox Jews continue to refuse to participate in rebuilding the land in its totality and in its details, and if they don't keep a watchful eye over the state of affairs, and if they refuse to dedicate their money, their minds, and their spirits to this cause, they'll have no say whatsoever in the land's management. They'll be unable to assist the young immigrants with their physical needs, and they'll lose their spiritual influence over them as well. Thus, the entire young generation will fall into the hands of others. What will be the consequences of this? Has that not happened, by the way? Are you in agreement that by staying on the sidelines, the Frum community really kind of just washed their hands and they were rendered null and void, impotent really, in being able to have any influence whatsoever over those who are incoming by the thousands and the tens of thousands over whom they might have had some proper religious influence on and did not. Rabbi Rolov, anything on this?
That point has struck home to me the most because there's a particular, it's called the World Zionist Organization, that apparently every 7 years or something, they have worldwide elections, not for any individual candidates, but they have slates that represent a certain ideology till this day. And anybody who is considered by them eligible to vote, any individual anywhere in the world, can vote for a slate. And just about anybody who's on any list of a Jewish organization is on their master list and has been mailed with ballots. And all you have to do to be eligible to send your vote is to certify a test on the ballot, sign your name, that you agree in general terms to the principles of Zionism. And then you can vote among other slates. You can vote for the religious Zionists. The last couple times that happened, the first two times I was aware of it, and of course I did vote, with the religious Zionists, and who never win because we're certainly outnumbered by those who vote in this. At that time, in the publications such as Yated or possibly other similar publications that preceded it, they claimed that Gedolim were at. And it was put to them that it would be quite obvious that if all the Yeshivishalites would vote, and they would vote in the religious slate, perhaps even if we ignore the Satmar type, but just the regular Aguda-oriented Yeshiva people, Chutz La'aretz we're talking now, let's say, and it's Israel too, I suppose they voted there too. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Torah families would all have voted on the religious side, yes, religious side, the religious side. They would at least have clout, not within Knesset, but within the World Zionist Organization, to have an agenda which would be quite different, radically different from what the World Zionist Organization has generally voted for. Is it not kedai for them to sign that we can in good conscience say that we are Zionists, we have the right to define it as we want, right, internally, and then we can vote religious. And the Gedolim who were asked in the Aguda camps were ones that absolutely not, it's absolutely forbidden even if by refraining from identifying Zionists and voting, they're throwing the entire program of World Zionist Jewry away from the religious program. That does not give you permission to attest that you are a Zionist and therefore to vote. We are suffering from that. It's not just 1940, whatever. It's now. I mean, in a very, very big way, a very material way. Agudas can continue to be Agudas their whole life. All they have to do is say, yes, we're Zionists. We believe in Zion. They could just say that to themselves. You know, we believe in Eretz Yisrael. And they would sign, and they would vote for the religious program, and that wouldn't even be voting for the national religious in Knesset. It would just be that whenever there are fights over agenda in the World Zionist Organization, which has influence over Israeli government, no control, that it would be much more likely to go in a religious way. But because of intransigence of, you know, the mainline yeshiva world, this is not happening.
Thank you, Rabbi Roloff.
Painful.
Painful to think that what could have been and what could still be mm-hmm. will not be because of that stubbornness on the part of leaders who cannot be persuaded out of their position. They just will not be persuaded. There's nothing Rabbi Tachtel would write over 400 pages that's going to make them change their minds. Yeah. What will be the consequences of this, he writes? Well, you know, you see it in front of you. You see tens of thousands of perhaps Taimanim coming in, late 40s, early 50s, from Yemen. And who gets their hands on them first? Irreligious Jews do. Irreligious Zionists do. And sadly, they try to wrench their religious heritage away from them. Had there been a much more religious influence upon the government, that's highly doubtful that could have happened. I mean, certainly it's Rabbi Tachtel's argument that what happened, the horrific tragedies that happened to the Yemenite Jewish community in their Aliyah in the early, late 40s, early 50s, might not have happened had there been more religious Jewish people in the leadership of the State of Israel, and they would have put up a tremendous fight, and they never would have allowed such a thing. It's certainly a possibility. We'll never really know how it could have how it could have gone down, but we know one thing. What happened, happened. And tragic. He writes as follows, "Indeed, I heard from reliable first-hand sources that our Holy Rebbe from Unsdorf, Zatzal, said in 1918, I'm on page 30, if you're in the Lichtman translation, I'm on page 30. He writes, according to the Unsdorf Rebbe in 1918, quote as follows, 1918, Alas, I foresee that the Jews will be unable to remain here in these lands, God forbid. They'll be forced to flee, but they will have nowhere to run, because they don't view the rebuilding of Israel favorably. End quote. He himself worked on this to some degree. And that could very well be why there's an entire community in Yerushalayim called Unzorf. Yeah. Unzorf is like the Matzdorf. Perhaps out of respect for the Unzorf Rebbe. I don't really know, but possibly. He himself worked on this to some degree. Now, this was said 25 years ago, Rebbe Techter writes, in 1918, at a time when there was still peace and tranquility here, meaning here in Europe. It is clear that Ruach HaKodesh emanated from his holy mouth. The Holy Spirit emanated from his mouth, for his words have been fulfilled due to our numerous sins. There is no remnant of Israel left in these lands. The Unzorf Rebbe intended to arouse the God-fearing Jews, to awaken them from their slumber, and to raise them up from their slothfulness on this issue. But we cannot change the past. Excuse me. Now that our Holy Master's prophecy has been fulfilled, the God-fearing Jews, especially the leaders of the generation, have a sacred obligation to recognize the truth. They must internalize the words of our Master and the words of the other Gedolim and Tzaddikim, which I cited above, and they must become involved in this matter with all their strength. All the more so, since the Masters and the young generation aspire to ascend to the Holy Land. The wise men of the generation must assist and encourage and guide them. Then they'll be able to influence them spiritually as well. Who is greater, he writes, than our mentor, the Chassam Sofer, who is renowned as an expert leader? He used to say, Chodesh Asr min HaTorah, anything new is forbidden by the Torah, and he would not compromise at all on Torah and mitzvot. But nonetheless, we find in his Chidushim this interpretation to the verse in Yechezkel chapter 16, verse 7. Your breasts developed and your hair sprouted forth. Well, what does that mean? He says your hair refers to the masses of Jews, at a time when the masses sprout forth and they aspire to something, and the wise men of the generation recognize that certain dangers exist. These wise men must not forcibly push the masses aside. If they do, they will lose their influence over them. Rather, they must deal patiently with the people of their generation and act in the capacity of breast, of Shadayim. For the word Shadayim is an abbreviation of Smol Docha, Yamin Makrevet. The left hand pushes aside, and the right hand brings near. That is, the word Shadayim, it suddenly becomes a Rosh Tevos for the left hand pushes away, but the right hand brings near. And then, of course, the Gemara in Sota, page 47a. This way, the connection between the leaders, the wise men of the generation, and the masses will not be broken. Because later on, page 104 or so, and I'm on page 31 of the book. Later on, I will discuss this at length, he says. I mention these things here only in order to adjoin my words to those of the Gedolim of the previous generations who became greatly impassioned about our Holy Land. I have brought their words here in lieu of approbations to my work. With this, I close. Signed by he who is writing in the darkness of night, Monday evening, Parshas Tetzaveh, in the year 5703, 1943, of the Common Era, here in the capital, Budapest, and I am among the exile. See the pasuk of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. May God put an end to our exile and speedily bring us to our holy mountain. Signed, Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal. Incredible, incredible introduction by this man. Full of life, full of passion, full of devotion to the land of Israel and to God and the Torah, and full of regret for what he had been espousing for years and what had been espoused to him and that he had adopted for many, many years. And there's a note over here that I'm going to read. Our mentor, the Alshech, explains the pasuk of Yehoshua, the book of Joshua 22, verse 22. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and Israel shall know. And that's the verse of Joshua chapter 22, verse 22. When the Lord God knows that we are sincere and our intentions are for his sake, even if we are incapable of making this clear to all, we hope that God will influence the people of Israel from the heavens so that they shall know. This means that our words will enter the hearts of Israel and they will trust them. This knowledge will root itself within the Jewish people and cause them to recognize the truth and not be skeptical. It is revealed and known to Hashem, may he be blessed, that I did not write this work for my honor or for my family's honor or for any material benefit whatsoever. I wrote it only for God's honor, for the honor of the holy nation, which is now downtrodden, and for the honor of our holy land, the dwelling place of the house of our God. Israel, which is the mother of the people of Israel, the land of Israel, which is the mother of Klal Yisrael, she cries, she laments, and she longs for us to return to her bosom. I'm on page 32 in Enabonim Smecha, the Lichtman edition. I wrote this book, says Rabbi Teichtel, in order to arouse the hearts of our holy people to desire and yearn to return to our mother and leave the stepmother being the lands of exile. For this stepmother has thoroughly satiated us with bitterness for close to 2,000 years. We are suffering all of these troubles now, at the end of days, because we have neglected the honor of our true mother, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. According to the secret of the Sfirot, the land of Israel is kingship, Malchus, the lofty mother of Israel, as explained by the Kabbalists. When we covet our land once again, then and only then, we will deserve the redemption and the elevation of our glory and the glory of the Lord of hosts, even though we are unworthy. May we see this speedily in our days. Amen. Is it not the case? Isn't it similar to the rabbinical idea that if you want to have Olam Haba, you've got to believe in it? If you want to get into the world to come, you've got to be a believer in the world to come. Otherwise, what's your aspiration? You don't believe in the world to come, but you're going to want to have that reward? Oh, I don't believe in that. But I still want it if it's out there. Oh, I'm the first one at the head of the line. I want to get all the Lichtig Gan Eden. God says, but you didn't believe in it. So if you didn't believe in it, how are you supposed to go ahead and get it? Same thing over here, he writes. When we covet our land, when we desire the land, once again, then and only then, we'll deserve the redemption and the elevation of our glory and the glory of God. Even though we may be unworthy, we'll still be redeemed in that process. And now we still have a little bit of time to go on to page 33 in the Lichtman edition of Emunah Smecha. This is called First Introduction. And it's the Balatanya. Or should I just simply call it quits right now at 8:30? What's it?
He quotes
the letter of the Balatanya to the Bedichever. And there's a lot going on over here. And it has been an hour. It's now 8:30. So I'll tell you what. Ladies and gentlemen out there in the world, if you're still with us, and I hope that you are, if you have any questions, you can email them into Sheer Enjoyment, and they'll be forwarded to me. Any last questions or comments here in our class live? If you have, great. If not, we're going to continue on. But here's the thing. Next Sunday is the Memorial Day weekend. Shabbos, obviously, and then comes Sunday. And then come Monday, which is Memorial Day. And people are going to be traveling. And already, I've already been informed, people in my classes in the morning are going to be traveling. So I've canceled out the Hebrew class and the chess club, and I'm seriously considering not meeting next week. Also, the fact is that next Sunday, it's dangerously close to Shavuos. And I'm giving a class on Shavuos on Eis Lasos Hashem, at Pasuk in Tehillim. It is now time to do for God. They have repudiated your Torah. How do we understand that in ancient times? How do we see that in modern times? I've been asked for sheer enjoyment to put that out. It'll be my pleasure to do it. But from here on in for the next week, I'm hunkering down and looking over a lot of materials that I've got and finding new stuff. So I therefore have got to apologize that we're not going to be meeting next Sunday and doing this work, we'll put it off for a week or so. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks from tonight. We'll see you, God willing, in 2 weeks after Shavuos. Wish you, obviously, a good week and a good Shabbos this week, a meaningful Memorial Day weekend, and a very joyous Chag HaShavuos. And we'll see you, God willing, on the rebound in 2 weeks from tonight. Signing off from here in Cincinnati, in Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies, I'm Shmuel Plotzker, and it's been my pleasure doing the author's preface to Emabonim Smecha. And God willing, in 2 weeks, we'll pick it up fresh with what he calls the first introduction. See if you can get your hands on the Lichtman edition. If not, don't worry. I do the reading, you do the listening, and together we enjoy and we learn. Thanks so much. Have a great week. Have a good Shabbos, a good Yom Tov. All the best, and we'll see you soon. Bye-bye now.